is beloved of God. It comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 4. But let me read the first four verses together, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word, and we'll take a look at verse number 4. But we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this tremendous opportunity that you give us to come together and to study, to listen to your word. We pray, Father, that all that is done, all that is said would be pleasing and honoring to you, that it would glorify you and honor your word. We pray, Father, that we would tonight grow in our understanding of the great love that you have shown us and having chosen us to be your children. We pray, Father, that our knowledge of this great love that you've demonstrated to us in your choice of us would be used by your Spirit to help us to overcome every obstacle, every difficulty, every trial in life, that this knowledge, Lord, would cause us to be overwhelmingly filled with joy, joy in our understanding of your love for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not sure why it was, but as we were singing, the passage in 2 Peter came to my mind, and I want us to turn there, and before we begin to look at this passage tonight, look here with me in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Here the Apostle Peter is asking, divinely asking that God would bless his readers with a multiplying of grace and knowledge, or grace and peace. He knows that that grace and peace will come to them as they learn more and more about God and Jesus their Lord. And the reason that he asks for this is because he recognizes that God uses His divine power and this knowledge to grant His readers everything pertaining to life and godliness. And I know this is a passage, this is a concept that we mention a lot, but I think it's important for us to continue to remind ourselves that one of the greatest values in studying God and knowing more about God is the Holy Spirit will take that knowledge and He'll grant us everything we need. Peter says here, everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need to live a godly life. Everything you need to overcome every non-organic problem in life. And again, let me define a non-organic problem by explaining what an organic problem is. In my mind, an organic problem, and Kathy will correct me if I'm wrong, but an organic problem is like a broken bone. It's like disease, like cancer. Our knowledge of God will not enable us to overcome a broken bone. Won't enable us to overcome cancer. But any emotional problem you're having, any spiritual problem you're having, Peter tells us that the knowledge of God is sufficient for every spiritual, for every emotional problem you have. And that's why it's important for us to understand this before we study tonight, because you notice how he describes the knowledge of God here in verse 3. The true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory. As we study in 1 Thessalonians, God's love for the church in Thessalonians, Paul's going to describe that love in the manner in which they were chosen. When we speak of God's choice of us, we're also speaking of God's calling for us. And so what I want us to have in our mindset as we study and everything we look at tonight, what I want to have in our mindset is God wants to use this knowledge that we study tonight. He wants to use this knowledge to help us to overcome every spiritual and emotional problem we face in this life. Every temptation that you have, every spiritual failure that you have, every anxiety, every bitterness, every anger, every vengeful feeling, every negative emotion you could possibly have, God wants to use this knowledge to help you overcome that problem, that emotional problem. And I think as we talk about God's choice of us, we can at least intellectually see how that knowledge should help us overcome everything in life. But of course, intellectually understanding it is not enough. That's why Peter says, seeing that the divine power of God has granted us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him, the Holy Spirit must divinely take this knowledge that we're looking at tonight and use it in such a way that it'll enable us to overcome temptation, that it'll enable us to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to the Heavenly Father, that will enable us to overcome every emotional, every spiritual problem that we face. So with that in mind, let's go back here to 1 Thessalonians and let's look at verse number 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Now, verse number 4 is just a continuation of the prayer that began in verse number 2. So let's just kind of review this prayer just a little bit. The prayer is given in this terminology here we see in the first part of verse number 2. We give thanks to God. We give thanks to God. That is the primary verb. That's the finite verb. That's the driving verb of the passage. This passage is all about Paul giving thanks to God. And then the next phrase, always for all of you, kind of qualifies the thanksgiving. What's he giving thanks for? He's giving thanks always for all of the believers. And then if you look at the last phrase in verse 3, it also qualifies the manner in which he gives thanks in the presence of our God and Father. So as Paul stands in the presence of his God and Father, he gives thanks all the time for all of his readers. He's giving this thanks with an understanding that God, too, sees the readers. He's giving this thanks with an understanding that God, too, understands the thanksgiving that he's given. What that does is it tells us that his thankfulness to God is sincere. It's sincere. There's no hypocrisy within it. He's not trying to just puff up his readers. He's not trying to just win his readers over so that he can have persuasion over them. This is what he really believes. And then we see in the rest of verse 3 there, the occasion. What gives him the occasion for giving this thanks? He's constantly bearing in mind three things. And these are the three things we looked at in the last 2 weeks. He's constantly bearing in mind how their faith acts, how their love strives, and how their hope survives. They have a faith that is constantly acting. A faith that the works verify the genuine nature of the faith. They have a love for God. They have a love for each other that strives, that fights against everything that would keep them from loving God, and that fights against everything that would keep them from loving one another. And they have a hope that survives. They have a hope that survives anything that happens in their life. Nothing in their life can destroy their hope. So that's the occasion of the thanksgiving. Now, when we come to verse 4, what we have in verse 4 is the grounds or the cause for the occasion. What has happened in the lives of these believers to cause them to have this faith that acts? What has happened in the lives of these believers to cause them to have a life, a love that strives? And what has happened in the lives of these believers that has caused them to have a hope that survives? Verse 4, this is what is happening. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. You see, the Apostle Paul knows that his brethren, first of all, that's a very, very endearing term. It's a term that's used 28 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we know that Paul has a very endearing relationship to his readers. He calls them brethren, but he calls them brethren, beloved by God. Now, what's interesting about the phrase beloved by God is there is an adjective that could have been used to describe someone as being beloved. But Paul here doesn't use an adjective. He uses a participle. A participle is a verb of action. And literally what this reads is brethren having been loved by God. Now, the reason that he uses the participle and not the adjective is because he wants to emphasize the action of God loving his brethren. The action of God loving these readers. The action of God in loving the Christians in the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian church. The action of God in loving us. And that's what our focus is going to be tonight. Tonight, we're going to talk about how we as brethren have been loved by God. And it's a perfect tense verb. It's a love that's complete. It's been completed in the past. And the results of it carry on. There's no interruption in the results of us. this love that God has had for these readers, this love that God has had for all of the redeemed, is a full love. It's completed in the past, and it's actually full, and nothing at all can take away from that love. Nothing can interrupt that love. And then you see in the last phrase there in verse 4 how this love is to be described. His choice of you. His choice of you. Now, many times I've emphasized that if we want to understand God's love for us, if we want to understand the greatest manner in which God has demonstrated his love for us, that we need to look to the cross. Because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that word "so" there doesn't speak of magnitude. It speaks of manner. So the greatest manner, I've always said, the greatest manner in which God demonstrates his love to us is in Jesus Christ dying on the cross. But after studying this passage, I would say that God's choice of us is also a manner in which he loves us. It's a great manner in which he loves us. It's a manner in which he loves us that we need to hold right up there with Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Because if you think about it, if God had not chose us, Christ's death on the cross would be of no value to us. So when you want to consider God's love for you, I would encourage you not to consider just the cross. Certainly look at the cross. The cross is a great demonstration of how much God loves you. But I would ask you to consider what we're going to study tonight. Consider God's choice of you. The first thing that I want us to consider is the timing of God's choice for us. When did this choice take place? And so we have many other portions of Scripture we'll look at. We're going to begin in Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians. Many of the passages I have written down, so we won't have to turn to all of them. But let's look in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." What is the timing of God's choice? When did God choose us? He chose us before the foundation of the world. We have started out this year studying Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. That phrase is a very powerful phrase, because that phrase tells us that before time even began, God existed. In the beginning, God was already there. And you know what was going on in the mind of God before time even began? Before the world was even created? What was going on in his mind was deciding who he would choose to be his children. If you are a Christian tonight, you are on the mind of God before time even began. Now again, that is a thought that the divine power of God has to use to enable you to overcome all of your spiritual and emotional problems. That is a thought that the divine power of God has to use to enable you to live a holy life. Because humanly speaking, we cannot comprehend what it was like before time began. But we need to begin to think that God chose us before time began. Before Genesis 1:1, God chose us, if indeed we are his children. That's the timing of God's choice. Let's look at the basis for God's choice. What did God choose us? What was the basis for him choosing us? Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God." The basis of God's choice of us was his foreknowledge. Now, there are many people that will say what that word foreknowledge means is that God looked down through the corridors of time. He, before he created the heavens and the earth, he looked down through the corridors of time. He looked down through the first 1,600 years past the flood. He looked down through the next several thousand years after that to the time of the birth of Christ. He looked down after that another 2,000 years till he saw you, and he saw you do something good, and so he chose you based upon what he saw you would do. That's what they believe foreknowledge speaks of. But look with me how God also uses that same word here in verse 20. Verse 20. Referring to Jesus Christ, Peter writes this: "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. We need to read this with verse 19. Talking about how we were redeemed. With the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, this is not referring to what God knew Jesus Christ was going to do later on in his life. This is referring to the knowledge that God had of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. God had a knowledge of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. And this word knowledge here, it's a very special word. It's a word of great intimacy. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I want you to understand the intimacy that is involved in this word here, knowledge. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here Jesus is talking about how God will say, I never knew you. Well, God knows everybody. So what does it mean when Jesus says that there'll come a time when he'll say, I never knew you? He's saying, I never knew you in the matter in which I know those whom I choose. Now, look with me in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 25. This is how Joseph responded and how he responded in his relationship to Mary after he once found out that she was pregnant with the Son of God. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Let me read to you how that literally reads. And he did not know her until she gave birth to a son. That's the same word. We here translate that as he kept her a virgin. It's meaning he did not have sexual intimacy with her. But the way that it's written in the Greek is that he did not know her. And so what that tells us is the intimacy that's involved in this word knowing. This word knowing, this foreknowledge that God has of us, it's a very special, intimate knowledge that he has of us. It's not a knowledge that he has of everyone. All those who are perishing, God doesn't know them that way. But if you have your sins forgiven, and if you are a child of God, you need to know that God has a very special knowledge of you. And we can say that God loves you in a very special way. And that love for you has nothing to do with you. That love is all within God. God loves you because he loves you. God loves all his creation. He pours rain out upon all creation. He shows mercy to all creation. But to those whom he chose, he loves them in a very special way. So regardless of what you're going through in your life, you can know with certainty, if you're a child of God, that God has a very special, intimate love for you, and he chose you based upon that very special, intimate love. A love that was not motivated by anything that you could do, a love that was not motivated by anything that you are, but a love that was motivated just because God is a God who loves. That's the basis of the choice. Now, how determined is it that God's going to carry out his choice? What is the determination of his choice? What level of determination does God have to see the fruition of his choice? He's chosen us before the foundations of the heavens and the earth. He chose us just because he loves us. But how determined is he to make sure that there's a fruition of this choice? That what this choice was all about actually comes to fruition. How determined is he? We can go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and we can see the level of this determination. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Look in verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And then there's Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. What does this word predestined mean? It means to determine. It means to appoint. It means to designate beforehand. Just how determined is God to make sure that this choice comes to fruition? Well, beforehand, he determines, he appoints, he designates. He appoints and designates and determines that it will come to fruition. Now, how important is it that God chooses us? What level of necessity is there that God chooses us? How important is that? Let's look at John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I say to you, that no one can come to me. See, it's very important that God chooses us, because if he doesn't choose us, we cannot come to Christ. No one can come to Christ unless God grants him to come to Christ. No one can come to Christ unless God draws him to Christ. And who are the ones that God is going to grant to come to Christ? Who are the ones that God's going to draw to come to Christ? The ones that he has chosen. When did he choose them? Before Genesis 1:1. Before time itself. What was the basis of his choice of them? Simply his love. The special love that he had for them. How determined is he that they would see the fruition of this choice? He designates you. He appoints you. He makes sure beforehand that you will come to Jesus Christ. Why is it that we cannot come to the Father? Or we cannot come to Jesus unless the Father draws us? Why is it that we need to have God grant us to come to Jesus, or we won't come to him? Why is that? We see the reason, part of the reason, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul teaches us that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually speaking, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, because we are spiritually dead, we cannot go to Jesus Christ. We cannot go to him. No one can come to Jesus Christ because they're all spiritually dead. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God might grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is another reason that we can't go to Jesus Christ, because we're held captive by Satan to do his will. We are spiritually dead, and we're held captive by Satan to do his will. What is the ultimate will of Satan? The ultimate will of Satan is to keep us from putting faith in Jesus Christ. He holds us captive so that we do his will, so we don't put faith in Jesus Christ. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you can see that not only are we held captive by Satan, he's blinded the eyes of our hearts. He's blinded our minds that we might not see the glory of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is in the image of God. We're dead in our sins and our trespasses. We're held captive by Satan to do his will, which is to stay in a state of unbelief. And he makes sure that we do his will by blinding our eyes and not allowing us to see the light of the glory of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I got my phone here with me, and I can hear it dinging. This could be very, very embarrassing, so we're going to turn this off right now. Let's talk about the execution of this choice. The execution of this choice. Just how does God go about bringing this choice to fruition? First of all, it requires man to be born again. Let's remember, we're all dead in our sins and trespasses. We're spiritually dead. We have to be born again. Being born again is not the result of faith. Being born again is a precursor to faith. You can't put faith in God without being born again because you're spiritually dead. Those who are spiritually dead cannot put faith in Jesus Christ. They don't have the ability to put faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus says to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. Look with me in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him. Now, what's interesting here is that when we read in John 3:3 that Jesus answered, it means he's answering a question that Nicodemus has asked. But we haven't heard any question, have we? So here we see Jesus answering a question that's on the mind of Nicodemus that Nicodemus has not even yet expressed. But because Jesus is God, he knows what Nicodemus is thinking. He's cutting right to the core of the issue. He knows what Nicodemus wants to know. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, he knows what's really on the mind of Nicodemus is how can I be sure that I'm going to see the kingdom of God? That's what's really on his mind. He wants to know how he can be sure that he will enter into the kingdom of God. Well, if we were to tell someone what they needed to do to be saved, to enter into the kingdom of God, what would we tell them to do? We would tell them, put faith in Jesus Christ. Put faith in God's promises. That's what we talked about this morning. That's how you are made right with God. The way you are made right with God, the lowest common denominator, what it takes to be made right with God, is to put faith in the promises of God. So if Jesus is going to talk about how to get entered into the kingdom of God, you would think he would mention faith. It's all about faith, Nicodemus. You have to have faith. But that's not what Jesus says, is he? He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you have to be born again before you can put faith in Jesus Christ, because you are spiritually dead. Now, look with me in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You see, those whom God receives are those who put faith in the name of Jesus Christ. And who are those who put faith in the name of Jesus Christ? It's those who are born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. It's not those who have the natural birth given to them by their father and mother. It's to those who have been born by the will of God. And again, this analogy here is very important, because I would ask you, what part did you have in being conceived within your mother's womb? What part did you take place in that event? How did you involve yourself in that event when you were conceived within your mother's womb? How much involvement did you have in being born and your mother giving you birth? Did she give birth to you because it was your will? Because it was your plan? Were you conceived in your mother's womb because it was your will? Because it was your plan? We had nothing at all to do with our earthly birth. We have nothing at all to do with our spiritual birth. We don't choose to be born. It's not our idea. It's all God's idea. It's all God's choice. It's all by the will of God. Before we can put faith in Jesus Christ, we need to be born again. And we can't do nothing about that decision. That decision is completely up to God. God alone must cause us to be born again. Now, how does that rebirth go about taking place? Listen to Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, that is a metaphoric reference to Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. See, we're not saved on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness, but we're saved because of mercy. What does that mercy look like? What is that mercy? It's the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Embedded within this word regeneration is the idea of giving birth. Embedded within that word is ganao, and ganao means to beget, to begin, to give birth. Embedded within regeneration is the idea of giving birth. Now, the word regeneration is a compound word, and that's the second part of the word, ganao, to give birth. The first part of the word is palin, again. Regeneration is giving birth again. We are born again. That's how it is that we put We have salvation. We are caused to be born again. We're not saved by our works. We're saved because we are born again. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Listen closely now, because this can be just a little bit difficult to follow. So look in your Bibles here at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through verse 24. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Now, I want us to look, first of all, at verse 23. And I want us to talk about this verb, renewed. This verb, renewed, is a passive tense verb. That means it's something that's done to us. It's not something that we do. It's something that's done to us. We have been renewed. It's also in the present tense. That's very important to understand. So that means it's a constant action that's being done to us. We are constantly being renewed. What part of us is constantly being renewed? The spirit of our mind. Now, we know we have the Holy Spirit. We know that we have a spirit. But here, when we're talking about the spirit of the mind, we're not talking about the spirit. We're not contrasting our spirit with our mind. The spirit of the mind here is that part of the mind that controls what the mind does with the information the mind receives. We are constantly receiving information. There is constant information that our minds are receiving. How we relate to that information, how we react to that information, is determined by the spirit of the mind. The spirit of the mind is that controlling factor that determines what you do with the information that comes in. You see, that spirit has to be renewed. Because you can hear again and again that you are a sinner. You can hear again and again that your sin offends God. You can hear again and again that you deserve to be punished for that sin. You deserve death for that sin. You deserve an eternal punishment in the lake of fire with non-ending conscious torment. You can hear that again and again and again. You can hear again and again that there's nothing you can do about your sin problem. Everything that you would try to do to fix your sin problem just makes your sin problem worse. You are helpless. There's nothing you can do. And you can hear someone say again and again that Jesus Christ paid for your sins on the cross. He did everything that needs to be done. He said it is finished. Everything that needs to be done to deal with your sin problem has been done on the cross. Put faith in Jesus Christ. You can hear that again and again and again and never respond to it with true saving faith. You can hear that again and again and again and never throw your life on Jesus. You can hear that again and again and never feel the angst and the total despair. I'm going to hell and there's nothing I can do about it. You can hear again and again how your sin separates you from God and you have no access to God. And you can hear that again and again and you never respond to it with this heaviness. Oh my God, what do I do? Have mercy on me. There's nothing I can do. You can hear it again and again. Never respond that way. You can hear again and again that Jesus is the answer. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and you never trust him. What's the problem? The spirit of your mind is not responding to that information the way that it needs to respond so that you can have salvation. So that your sins can be forgiven. But in a moment's time, the Holy Spirit will regenerate that spirit of your mind. He'll renew that spirit of your mind. He will change that spirit of your mind. Why? Because of something you did? No. Because God chose you before the foundations of the heavens and the earth. He chose you because he loved you and he predestined the very moment when the Holy Spirit would take the gospel and renew the spirit of your mind to where you put faith in Jesus Christ. You put faith in Christ and the Spirit enters within you and you have joy and you have peace and you have hope. And from that point on, the Holy Spirit continues to renew the spirit of your mind with more and more knowledge. If you walked into this room this evening, a born-again child of God, the prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take the teaching and preaching that you're hearing right now and use it to renew in your mind and to give you such an excitement about having been saved that you feel like nothing at all is ever going to cause you to be depressed. Nothing at all is ever going to cause you anxiety or stress. Nothing can keep you from living a holy life. I've been chosen by God before the foundations of the heavens and the earth. I've been chosen because he loves me. He predetermined that the Holy Spirit would work upon my mind at a given moment. I am saved. Glory. Praise the Lord. And you hear it again and again, and you just get more and more excited about it. That's because the Holy Spirit is constantly renewing your mind. Now that is verse 23. Let's look at verse 22 and verse 24. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Verse 24, and you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I want to just zero in on two concepts. Laying aside the old self, putting on the new self. These are what we call middle tense verbs. And a middle tense verb is not like a passive verb. It's not something that's being done to you. It's not like an active verb where you're the subject doing all the action. A middle tense verb means that it takes two parties to accomplish the action that is being done. It takes two parties working together to lay aside the old self, and it takes two parties working together to put on the new self. Now, what's interesting about the middle tense verb is that these two parties can be working in many different ways. One of the ways that two parties can be working is one party can actually be doing all the work, and the other party's part in the work is to just let him do it. That's what's taking place here. What is enabling us to lay aside the old man? What is enabling us to put on the new man? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? We need to work in tandem with that work. We can't stand in the way of it. Our part is to joyously allow the Holy Spirit to lay aside the old self and to joyously allow the Holy Spirit to put on the new self. That's a past tense verb. That's not an ongoing action. That's something that's done in a one moment time. When is that done? That's done the first time the Holy Spirit renews the spirit of your mind. The Holy Spirit renews the spirit of your mind, and you understand the gospel in all its fullness, and you put full trust and you put full hope in that work of the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit goes to change you from an old man to a new man, and you're more than happy to let him do that. Now, I want to introduce to you two terms. There's the term monergism and synergism. If you're ever reading about these sort of these truths in any kind of a book, you might read these two terms, monergism and synergism. Monergism, both of these words are made up of the second word, they're jism, which speaks of work. Monergism is a work that only one person does, and only one person can do it. And if one person doesn't do this work, nothing will happen. The work of the Holy Spirit, renewing the spirit of your mind, that's a monergistic work. That's a work that only God can do. Only God can do that work. If that work does not get done, there's no salvation. If that work does not get done, there's no redemption. If that work does not get done, there's no salvation. There's no forgiveness of sins. Everything is dependent upon that monergistic work of God renewing the spirit of your mind. Once he does that work, then there's the work of synergism, where two people have to work together. And they have to work together. If they don't work together, it will never be accomplished. Who are the two people that must work together? It is the Holy Spirit in you. And what this tells us is that we do have a part in our salvation. But our part is totally determined upon the work of God. And this is so important, because the manner in which we are saved is the manner in which we are sanctified. And those of us who understand the doctrines of grace, oftentimes we want to describe the work of God as us just standing back and doing nothing and just letting it happen to us. Well, the problem with looking at salvation in that manner is you're going to be tempted to think that sanctification works the same way. That I just stand back and just let it happen to me. No, we are involved in it. Why are we involved in it? We're involved in it, first of all, because of the monergistic work of God. We never desire to grow in sanctification unless the monergistic work of God, the constant renewing of the spirit of our mind, continues to happen. So understanding monergism and synergism does absolutely nothing to take away from the glory of God. I'm not robbing God's glory. I'm not exalting man. It is still all because of God. Because the synergistic work is totally dependent upon the monergistic work of God. Now, I also want us to understand exactly what is being renewed. Exactly what is happening. And to understand exactly what is happening when we are born again, we've got to go back to what we've read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Listen, Genesis 1, chapter 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God created us in his image. He created us in his image. When he created us in his image, that meant we were created with ontological abilities. What is an ontological ability? An ontological ability is a sense of self-awareness. Man is aware of himself in such a manner that he that is not present in other creations. We have ontologically ways of relating to the world around us. We are aware of where we're at. We are aware of where we've come from. We're aware of where we're going. We have self-awareness that no other creation that God has ever created has. The animal life and the trees and everything else that God has created, they don't have a sense of self-awareness. Why? Because they're not created in the image of God. Being created in the image of God means we have intellectual capabilities that nothing else in creation has. We have emotional capabilities that nothing else in creation has. We have functional capabilities that nothing else in creation has. We have relational capabilities that nothing else in creation has. But the one that I really want to focus on is the volition. The volition. We have volitional capabilities that nothing else in creation has. And remember, before sin entered into the world, all these aspects of being created in the image of God were perfectly carried out. Before sin ever entered the world, we had the perfect ability to demonstrate our volition, our will. We had the perfect ability to choose right from wrong. And we did it perfect every time. Our wills were perfectly in tune with right and wrong because we were created in the image of God. When I'm saying we, we're basically just talking about two people, aren't we? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. That's what's Adam and Eve, the day they were created. But as soon as they were sent, they sinned, that image of God was horribly marred. And the part that has really changed in regeneration is that part of the image of God that deals with volition. You see, before we are renewed, before we are regenerated, we have wills. We have the ability to decide what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. We have our wills are free to do whatever our wills want to do. But our wills will never choose the right when it comes to God's standard of right, because our wills can't understand God's standard of right. And our wills are always dictated by our desires. Our desires are what dictates our wills. We are all dressed the way we are right now because there came a moment in time when our strongest desire was to put the shirt on that we have on, the blouse that we have on, the tie that we have on, the necklace around our necks that we have on. We came at that point, and we may have been struggling with it. Well, should I wear this tie or should I wear that tie? I don't know if I should wear a tie at all. But when the moment came to put a tie on, that was our strongest desire. Your will always follow your strongest desires. And we see that in this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look back there, Ephesians chapter 2. Let me show you this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh. See, we follow the desires of our flesh. That's what we are like when we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. But when God renews the spirit of our mind, he gives us different desires. He shows us the truth in such a clear, powerful way that we desire to respond appropriately to the truth. And then what does the will do? The will responds appropriately to the truth. Why? Because the desires have been changed. Now, what is so important about that? What's important about that is we need to understand that when we put faith in Jesus Christ, we're not just like the beasts out there that are not created in the image of God. When we put faith in Jesus Christ, we are fully using that image in which we are created. We're using it in such a way to make the most important decision we will ever make, which is to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, why did God create us in his image? He created us in his image to give him glory. What is the most glorious thing we can ever do in the presence of God? I would say the most glorious thing we'll ever do in the presence of God is to put faith in his promise that sins are forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ's death and burial and resurrection, resurrection from the dead. Nothing is going to glorify God more than that, than putting faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the only way that that glory can be accelerated and increased is to perform that action by being in the image of God. God regenerates us in such a way that we can use our being made in the image of God, which in and of itself glorifies God, and we can use that in such a way to make the most important decision we'll ever make to glorify God. You see, it's so important to understand that we don't just lay back and do nothing and let salvation happen to us. No, God, first of all, regenerates us. He monergistically works in our lives to regenerate us, to renew the spirit of our minds. And he does that. And when he does that, he is reconforming us to the image of God to such a way that we will use our wills, the wills that he created in us, we will use them in the manner in which they were created to be, to make the most important decision we will ever make. That gives God far more glory than to say that we just lay back like we're some dumb beast and we're just doing everything by just some kind of, I can never think of that word, intuition or something like that. It's not the exact word. I can never remember the exact word. But just by habit, it's just something that we just do. No. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are using the image of God that we are created in. And that's what regeneration is all about. And nobody is regenerated. Nobody is regenerated unless God chose them before the foundations of the heavens and the earth. Unless God chose them, and unless he chose them because he loves them in a special way, and he predetermined that there would come this time when the Holy Spirit would take the preaching of the Word of God and renew the spirit of the mind in such a way that the image of God is reconformed into what it's supposed to be, that we can use our wills now to put faith in Jesus Christ, and all this gives glory to God. And you see, it's for this reason that the Apostle Paul is giving thanks. This is the basis of his giving thanks. Paul is giving thanks because his brethren have demonstrated a faith that acts, a love that strives, and a hope that survives. Paul is giving thanks to God for these manifestations among the Christians in the Thessalonians because it was God who has loved his brethren by choosing them. He gives thanks to God because it's God who chose them. It's God who predestined them. It's God who purposed them. It's God who regenerated them, making them alive again. It's God who renews them, who opens their eyes. It's also God who appoints, Acts chapter 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. All those whom God appointed believed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we see how God also acts. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. It's by God's doing, because of what God does. God is also the one who justifies and glorifies. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who glorifies. God is the one who rescues and transfers. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Hopefully there's been nothing I've said tonight that would take away from our understanding that salvation is all because of God. It's all to his glory. Paul is giving thanks to God because he sees how the faith of these believers acts. He sees how their love strives. He sees how their hope survives. And he knows it's all because God has loved them and he's demonstrated his love for them in the manner in which he has chosen them. All glory goes to God. And hopefully we understand that. And hopefully tonight, as you would think of somebody looking at your life, and as they look at your life and they talk about your life in the presence of God, knowing that they're speaking genuinely and they're speaking with integrity and they're speaking with sincerity, they could say about you, you know, I see in that person, they have a faith that acts. They have obedience that verifies they really do have faith. You know, I look at that person and I see their love for God, and I see their love for God is striving in the midst of all sorts of strife. I see their love for one another is striving in the midst of all sorts of life. You know, I see that person, and I see that they have a hope that survives all the difficulties and all the trials and all the hardships in the life. And when I think about that person's faith, and when I think about that person's love, and when I think about that person's hope, I can only have one conclusion. They were loved by God, and they were chosen by God. See, hopefully when somebody looks at our life, they can sincerely say that, as if they're standing in the presence of God himself and say, look at that person's faith, look at that person's love, look at that person's hope. They've been loved by God. They've been chosen by God. There's no more greater reason to give God thanks than to know that he has loved us by having chosen us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, where are the words to express the depth of our gratitude for you having chosen us before the foundation of the heavens and the earth? A choice that was not based upon our merit, but a choice that was based upon the special knowledge that you had of us. A knowledge that was motivated simply by your will and your love. A choice that came about because you predestined, you appointed, you designated, you set apart a time when your Holy Spirit would work in our minds and regenerate us to such an extent that we understood what the gospel is about. We understood the need to put faith in Jesus Christ. And the moment we put that faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit caused us to lay aside the old man and put on the new. What a rich, rich blessing it is to be among those whom you have chosen. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would continue to give us an understanding of this choice that would humble us. Oh, Father, we need to be humbled. How sad it is when we allow our understanding of having been chosen to cause us to be arrogant and prideful and to come across as arrogant and prideful people. We, more than anyone else, should be humble people who truly understand that we are your children, not because of anything we have ever done, said, or ever could do or say. We are your children simply because you have chosen us. Our sins are forgiven. There is no hell that waits us. We have an eternal hope, all because you chose us. What a great God. What a loving Heavenly Father. To you be all the praise, glory, and honor. In Christ's name.